We're now going to read the next few verses in John chapter 10, and you'll find that in the red church Bibles, and there should be one of these under the chair in front of you on page 1076. And last Sunday, as I said, we read the first 10 verses of this chapter, so we're going to pick up where we left off. Jesus is speaking, reading from verse 11 until the end of verse 21. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we're able to read and consider these words from the Bible together. As we look at the page and as we hear the words read, there are no long words here, nothing that on the face of it seems complicated. And yet there is a sense in which what we're dealing with here, if it is true, is something deep and profound and significant. And so our prayer is that what here is on the page would speak to us, that we'd be ready to hear and able to understand and move to respond in the way that is right. So we trust this into your hands and the working of your Spirit. Amen. It'll be helpful to keep that open in front of you. And my wee clicker for the slides has stopped working, but I only have two slides, so this is not a great issue. So if David, you could just move on to the slide one of two. So as I've said already, last Sunday, our reading came to a climax with these words from Jesus. "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and life to the full." It's a very punchy statement. It gives us a very sharp contrast, and it neatly captures, in very few words, the feel and the sense of Jesus' whole mission and purpose. And in contrast to some of the others who would put themselves forward as leaders, including the critics that he is confronting, who serve only themselves, Jesus comes to his people. And he is with them. He calls them by name. He leads them to where they need to be, protecting them, providing for them, and securing for them this wonderful promise of life and life to the full. Now, as a soundbite, it's very attractive. It's a tantalizing possibility. Who wouldn't want life to the full? But the question his first hearers were trying to address, and the question that we're faced with, is this more than attractive words? Is this more than an empty promise? Because if we have any desire for that kind of life, we want the reality of it, not just sweet nothings in our ears. And as we read on into the passage that we are considering today, we discover that Jesus does offer more than a soundbite. That Jesus' vision of life in all its fullness is grounded in who he is and all that he will do. And his identification on one hand with God the Father, and on the other his total and utter commitment and giving of himself to us. So in last week we saw how Jesus ties his presence with his people and all his promises to this relationship. And he uses the imagery of a shepherd who knows and leads the sheep, and the image of a gate which offers the one and only access point to security and to freedom. In our reading today, we discover that Jesus not only claims to be with us, but also that he claims to be for us, and that the one who leads us into life will secure all that is promised through his death. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." There's nothing sentimental here. And perhaps an overexposure to nativity plays leaves us thinking of a child with a dressing gown that doesn't fit and a cuddly sheep like the one I was holding last week. But the task of the shepherd is, of course, was arduous and demanding. The shepherd would be there with sheep, protecting them from wild animals, facing up to the withering weather, there in between danger and harm and the sheep themselves. A good shepherd was one that would not be distracted or dissuaded from their task. They would disregard their own comfort and convenience, willing to risk everything, even their own life. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," but not merely prepared to risk his life, as if it were an occupational hazard, part of the job description. We've all heard the courageous member of the fire brigade who insists that all that they did was simply part of doing their job. Jesus goes further than that. He says he is a good shepherd because he consciously gives his life for the sheep. And that little word "for" is so important. We find it right through John's gospel. And Jesus uses it often with different images to speak of the same thing. A giving for, a giving of his life on behalf of others. As he speaks about the death that will follow on the cross. And in the image world of this chapter, with its shepherds and its sheep, Jesus is talking about himself as the shepherd who will die on behalf of his sheep. He will die on behalf of those who hear his voice, who follow his leading, who come to him. This good shepherd is not merely committed to the task and to the role, but to those vulnerable sheep themselves. And Jesus drives home the point. He gives it extra emphasis by once again introducing a comparison between himself as the good shepherd and this hired hand. Now, there's a sense in where the hired hand is also with the sheep, but he's with the sheep for the sake of the wage and not for the sheep themselves. So in the moment of crisis, when the wolf comes and suddenly the cost threatens to outweigh the benefit, they're off. They disappear, and the sheep are exposed, vulnerable, and quickly scattered. The man runs away because he's a hired hand. He cares nothing for the sheep. Whereas when Jesus sets his vision, there is nothing mercenary about what he claims to be, what he wants to do. He's like the footballer who is a committed one-club man, or the captain who goes down with the ship. The good shepherd is there on good and easy days, but also on the very worst days. That's the depth of their commitment. It's wholehearted. It's unconditioned. It is unflinching. A few weeks ago, I watched a film on Netflix called The Boy Who Harnessed the Wind. And this film is set in Malawi. And the background is a small rural village community that is totally dependent on the agriculture and the food that they grow for themselves, which in turn is dependent on the right balance of rain and sunshine. And the family at the heart of this drama, the whole community that they are part of, is hit first by flooding and then by drought. And suddenly there is a crisis, the crisis of famine. And there's a totally heart-rending scene where we see that this exhausted family gathering for this pathetic meal. And there we see the father, the one who is out there in the field every day, denying himself even the most meager portion of the food. That's for his wife, it's for his children, it's for a breastfeeding mother. And as they respond to him, there is no persuasion, there is no rational argument, there is no tears or pleading that will change his mind. He is committed to laying down what might be his for them, for his own. And this is what Jesus says, even in the presence of his critics who have sniped at him and will go on to plot his death. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And here, as is always the case with Jesus, it's not empty talk. There is a total integrity between his claims, his words, and his actions. He's not just willing to lay down his life. He will lay down his life for the sake of those he loves. And in response to the Father who loves him. You see, when Jesus says he is the good shepherd, we're to hear something more than he is admirable or honorable or he is someone who gets the job done. We are to see here something of the very character of God. Here is one who comes to be with us, holding on out this promise that is so attractive of life to the full. But it comes through a commitment that arises out of a pure and costly love, an unwavering desire, not just to be with us, but to be for us. And that's what Jesus wants to unpack as he speaks the words we find in verses 14 to 18. Now, these are quite deep waters that we're going into here. The words are simple enough. I think a young child might understand the words, but what do they mean? Jesus is layering different things together, weaving together two different relationships. There is first the relationship between Jesus as the shepherd and his sheep, the people, the image that's dominated so far. But he wants to map on top of that relationship, the relationship that he experiences with his heavenly Father, with God. We have the melody and it's now joined by a harmony, and we need to hear the two of them together. Look at verse 14. As this verse begins, as Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he is, of course, repeating himself. He's saying something he's already said. But then he develops it. He adds to it. He says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And then he loops back to his original theme, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus at once knows the sheep and he also knows the Father, and he is known by the sheep. They hear and know his voice, and he is known by the Father. There are two relationships, but both are crucial to what Jesus wants to say. So first, he knows the sheep and he's known by them. And as we come to recognize that we too, as we hear Jesus' voice, are one of the sheep, we're part of the flock, we discover that there is a real, there is something that holds you steady in this, something that is anchoring and securing. We think of the opposite. Think of a first date or an initial job interview, okay, where you're an unknown quantity in the eyes of the other person. We're unknown. And then with that, there is complete vulnerability. In one sense, you know that you should be yourself, but you don't want to be yourself too much in case that drives them away or puts them off. But the commitment that Jesus has, this relationship between shepherd and sheep, is not resting or provisional on the impression of ourselves that we're able to get across. We are already known. So in that sense, it's closer to a committed marriage than to a blind date. And in that security, there is a freedom for us to be ourselves. Sure, in the knowledge that the shepherd is one who knows us and who is committed to us. So there is that relationship. But then there's the second, the relationship between Jesus and the Father that he knows and the Father whom he is known by. And in these words, and as it develops, Jesus is claiming for himself an intimacy with God. Now, for many, including his immediate hearers, the way Jesus spoke about his Father, the way he spoke about God, was offensive. They wanted to say that God was up here, holy and wholly removed from everyone else and our best efforts over there. And this is where some people find themselves as they consider Jesus for themselves. They're open-minded enough to give Jesus a hearing when he's talking about things that seem grounded in our life here and now, as a guide to ethics and morality, as someone who models kindness and service and sacrifice, but become immediately uncomfortable as Jesus makes claims about who he is in relation to God and the implications of that. Some who heard Jesus speaking of his relationship with his Father thought he was being presumptuous. Who does he think that he is? Or even delusional. You know, this is someone who is mad. They have a God complex. That's one of the reactions that John records for us in verse 20. He's demon-possessed. He's raving mad. And the key question, why listen to him? Indeed, why listen to someone who makes these kinds of claims about themselves? Let me tell you a true story, somewhat a sad story, I suppose. When I was 17 and finishing school, like lots of schools, we had a leavers ball, and you were supposed to dress up. And so I borrowed my grandfather's kilt, which he no longer wore, but it was in the Sinclair tartan. And my grandfather at that point, he was increasingly limited. He was suffering from dementia. But as sometimes is the case with that kind of condition, he was actually very content and happy most of the time and pleased to spend time with his grandchildren. So after the ball, when I went to see him, I took photographs of me wearing the kilt, his kilt, the Sinclair family tartan. And he saw the picture and he immediately recognized the tartan. But then he turned to me and there was this look of anger and confusion. He said, "You shouldn't be wearing that. You're not a Sinclair." But the truth was, I was a Sinclair and the tartan matched the wearer. And he saw a complete disconnect when actually there was the most natural and profound bond. Now, you see, the Bible and Jesus and his words here and elsewhere, all the different voices we find in the New Testament, in different ways they express it, but they say the same thing. They say that Jesus was quite different from anyone else. That Jesus was, in fact, in a unique position to relate to God the Father in a way that was totally distinct, a unique intimacy, like a family bond, a father to a son. But many who were faced by Jesus and Jesus speaking in a way as if this bond was the most natural thing in the world saw a disconnect. They said, you know, someone like you shouldn't be saying things like that. Or even seeing the things that Jesus did as he would heal someone who was blind or as he would claim to forgive someone's sins. See, no ordinary person should do that. That's God's business. You should sit down and shut up. But the challenge that Jesus himself presents and that the whole of the gospel presents to us is this. What if Jesus truly is the person that his words and actions suggest that he is? What if instead of being a disconnect, we're over here, God's up there, there is in fact a connection? You see, Jesus leaves us no room to hide. He builds everything else, he says, on this relatedness between himself and his Father. You know, just as the sheep are known, just as the shepherd knows them, the Father knows me and I know the Father. And this theme, this relationship goes right through John's Gospel. It's written into its foundations. If we're to flick back to the beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, you might want to do that now, a few pages earlier, 1063, if you're using the page numbers. You know, John begins his Gospel by speaking about Jesus. He doesn't mention him at first by name or as a shepherd or a gate or anything else, but as the Word. And we could say more about that, but just go with it. And in verses 1 and 2, he says this, "In the beginning was the Word." So in the beginning was Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. You see that? There's this layering of identities. There is an intertwining between God and the Word that is Jesus. There is this profound relatedness, a unique intimacy. And yet again, if we look at this prologue that sets the pattern for the whole gospel, from the very beginning there is a recognition that this would be something that some would find impossible to hold together. If we read from verse 10, what do we find? Jesus, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, with Jesus, you might have experienced this yourself, there is always a tension between knowing and not knowing, between recognition and rejection. But again, in John 10, again, as he stands before his critics, Jesus is holding forward the possibility of knowing and recognition that stretches out ever further, that extends to you and to me. Back in John 10 and verse 16, he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." The shepherd goes, calls, brings. The shepherd is with us. And he brings us into one flock with one shepherd. And in that oneness, we find a repeat of the note of exclusivity that we found as we considered Jesus' words, "I am the gate." But again, I would say this is not a narrowing of options, but it's the opening up of a new possibility. Some have read these words, and I think this is probably right. And see here, here's Jesus himself, a Jew, speaking to Pharisees, a particularly prominent, zealous group of Jews. And as an indication that Jesus is not merely with and for his own people, but for the whole world, he uses this image of going beyond the flock, beyond the sheep pen, to bring in others. And again, that's a pattern we see with Jesus. Time after time, he goes to the outsider and invites them to come in as they hear what he has to say and as they respond to his invitation. But let's keep our eyes on that relationship between Jesus and the Father. As we come to verses 17 and 18, Jesus again, for the third time, speaks about laying down his life. But this time it's changed slightly. It's in the context of his relationship with his Father. He says this, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. So Jesus' commitment to be with us and even for us, to lay down his life for us, this commitment of an extraordinary love, which we might see on this side, Jesus with us, in no way diminishes Jesus being close to his Father on this side. On the contrary, Jesus is the beloved of the Father precisely as he gives himself for the sheep, as he gives himself for us. You see, Jesus' love, this sacrificial love, is in perfect harmony with the love he has and the love he receives from his Father. Jesus says, no one takes it, that is his own life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. You know, some look at the death of Jesus and they try and explain it, and they end up sounding like God the Father is a chess player who sacrifices a valuable piece in order to achieve checkmate. But Jesus was not a passive object, unwilling, a victim upon the cross. Jesus willingly lays down his life. It's of his own accord. And through that, the Father is not ambivalent. Even as he's there on a criminal's cross, mocked, a figure of disgrace and ridicule, he is the beloved Son of the Father. We see in Jesus what it looks like when God-given freedom is exercised at the same time as we respond to God's command. And what it ends up looking like is an act of love and sacrifice. I lay down my life. My Father loves me. Now, I've made no comment at all about Jesus' words about taking his life up again. He mentions it more than once. And I think to his first hearers, these words would be even more cryptic than the rest of them. And they only make sense to us in the light of the resurrection. Because you see, in its fullness, the life that Jesus promises, that life to the full that is so attractive, it comes, yes, through him laying down his life, but we discover its promise and its reality in his risen life as he takes his life up again. But if we park that to one side for the moment, as we try and grasp all at once what this passage is saying, and it's so thick with imagery and repetitions, is I think it shows us this simple twofold relationship, that as Jesus is the good shepherd, he is with us, but also for us. And as we take that and put alongside it the relationship between Jesus and his Father, I hope we come to have eyes that see and confidence to believe that in and through us, that God, who seems so far removed, God himself is with us, and God himself is for us. So as we take that basic question, who is Jesus? We discover, astonishingly, that part of that answer is Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God up close and personal, not removed, but with us, present, calling us, calling you by your name, leading you, protecting you by your side. And part of that answer is who is Jesus, is that Jesus is God for us, not against us, not pushing us away, not condemning us, but God giving to us. God rescuing us, God showing and demonstrating his love for us. Jesus is God with us and God for us. And if this is true, it demands a response. And with Jesus, the response is at once simple and demanding. He asks us to look at him and to trust him. He doesn't ask us to do any of the heavy lifting. And then as we recognize that Jesus is with us, we then, from that moment forward, walk forward knowing that he is with us. And in knowing that Jesus is for us, this becomes the thing that anchors both who we are and all that we want to do. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, that in him we are able to see what we would never grasp with our own thinking, what we would never dream up in our own imagination, but the reality of a God who knows us, the good, the bad, everything else, and yet loves us. A God who does not pull himself away, but draws alongside into our midst. A God who knows our own names and calls out to us and invites us and welcomes us. A God who sees all the things that are wrong and does not shirk back or write us off. A God who gives his own Son for us. Like a shepherd who lays down his life to protect sheep who of themselves are vulnerable and often creating their own trouble. Help us to know, whether we've heard this 100 times or for the first time, to know how to respond. Help us to know that you invite us to come as we are, and that may be with questions. It might be with doubts. It might be with an exhausted and relieved acceptance. Meet with us, we pray, in Jesus' name.